Zena's not here tonight, but I owe her and Joe something of an apology. I made the question a little more difficult than it needed to be when I asked how much would you have to know in order to understand everything that Bob understands about music. And obviously the answer is you would have to know everything he knows. So in connection with that, here in verse 4 of Ephesians 3, when Paul says, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Well, we can only, in one sense, we can only stand back and marvel at what the Lord must have shown Paul in those months in the desert. But also, Paul says, when you read, if you're willing to see and let the Holy Ghost reveal it to you, you can understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Mm-hmm. And I think if we're going to be full-grown sons, then we will have that knowledge. And here comes the man of the hour right now. it's a wonderful thought to think that the Lord would impart to us, if we will let him sit still long enough and let him, he will impart to us the knowledge that Paul had of that revelation that God gave him. Also, as we left off last week, or last time, we pointed out that the only way this is going to happen is to study the scriptures for ourselves. And it's interesting, in 2 Timothy 2:15, that phrase, rightly dividing, it's number 3718 in the Strong's Concordance. It's one word. And you've probably heard before that it means to make a straight cut. How many in here dissected frogs in high school, or did they still do that? Okay. Did you ever see anybody? Did you ever see anybody goof up and cut it wrong? Make a mess out of it? Well, that word, that phrase, rightly dividing, means to dissect correctly, and that definition implies that if you don't, you're going to dissect incorrectly. Okay, so rightly dividing. And obviously we want the Holy Ghost to be guiding us in that and leading us in that. I also made a note here that I don't think I had last time. Paul did not come to his knowledge of the mystery of Christ by following so-and-so's 365-day plan for reading through the Bible. You know, you can tune on the radio, the TV, and I don't think there's a Christian ministry or organization out there that doesn't have their own plan for reading through the Bible in 365 days. You know, cover to cover, you'll have it conquered. But that's not going to cut it. And then we brought out also that, think about this also. Why would the Lord have bothered to record what he had recorded of Paul's statements if he didn't want us to understand things to the same degree that Paul did? All right? There would be no purpose, in one sense, for these 100 chapters that Ty has brought out if the Lord didn't want us to grow up just like into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, just like Paul. Okay? Okay, going on, he says here, whereby when you read may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Now, the mystery of Christ in this verse is the same mystery referred to in the previous verse, there in verse 3. And this mystery can be nothing other than the plan and purpose of God to have a wife that befits his son, one who is just like him. And if somebody will go to 1 John 3:2 and just read that for us.
Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.
Okay. Now, think about this phrase, the mystery of Christ, for a moment, in this way. And I need you to kind of play along with me in my pretended stupidity. Okay? Think about the mystery of Christ. What other mystery would there be about Christ? Anybody think of one? I mean, what hasn't been revealed to us? Mm-hmm. Somebody think of something? Now, I'm trying to come at this from the standpoint of an immature Christian, the way that you will get it from most believers. If you tell them or ask them, what's the mystery of Christ, what's their answer going to be?
They don't know.
They don't know? Well, they got to come up with something. It's in there.
Still.
What would the mystery of Christ be if it's not what we're talking about here? Is there any mystery to Christ? I mean, salvation's pretty simple and open, isn't it? I think he said it was so simple that the wayfaring man, even if he was a fool, wouldn't err in it. Right, Joe?
That's right.
Yeah. Sean?
How to be like him.
To be like him.
That's how most people, they get confused.
How we're going to be like him? Is that what you're thinking?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Well, some think it's by the law.
He does say he's going to change us. Right?
Mm-hmm. Mystery to a lot of people.
Well, yeah, I guess it could be. But you see what I'm getting at here. If the mystery of Christ is not the one that Paul was given a revelation of and passed on to us, what is it? It makes no sense for the phrase to be there. Okay? So, it's a good key that, or clue, that there's something deeper that needs to be dug into. Because if it isn't what we're talking about, what's the mystery? All right? Anyway, and you'll notice then from verse 5, Paul says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This revelation, the Holy Ghost never shared this revelation or the understanding of the mystery, that is the ultimate purpose and plan of God. He didn't share that with any of his people in previous ages. Although he did paint the picture and allow the song to be sung on many occasions, didn't he? How about Genesis 24, Ty? What a picture. Mm-hmm. And as our pastor has pointed out, the scripture is full of love stories, is it not? And in reality, it's one big love story to you and me. Okay? But, here again, if the Holy Ghost doesn't enlighten and open the eyes of our understanding to it, it's just a bunch of stories. All right. Then notice verse 6. Finally here, the suspense is lifted and Paul speaks plainly. If somebody will go to John 16, we'll see that. And the mystery is laid out before us here in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Where was in John 16, verse 29?
His disciples said unto him, lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb.
Ah, okay. And isn't that the way the Holy Ghost speaks to us? Plainly. He doesn't try to play on words with us or anything like that. He makes it plain. Cookies on a shelf, somebody said, Joe.
Yeah.
Okay. I like cookies on a shelf. Saw a little cartoon a few weeks ago. I don't know how many of you follow the comics, but there's a comic strip called Pickles about old folks like me. And it was kind of funny. The little grandson came up and said, Grandpa, can I have some candy? Grandpa was sitting there reading, and he looked at him over his glasses, and he said, do you remember what the rule is about candy? The little boy's countenance kind of dropped. He said, no candy before dinner. Grandpa kind of got a twinkle in his eye. He said, No, that's grandma's rule. Grandpa's rule was bring me one, too. So, cookies on the shelf. All right. Now, verse 6 here. God's plan, desire, and purpose was always that the Gentiles were to be fellow heirs, and of course that word sukleronimos, fellow heirs with the Jews, God's chosen people, in his high calling in his Son. The thought that believers were to be fellow heirs with Christ is not the intended subject here. The Holy Ghost had had Paul reveal and present that fact and that teaching back in Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. Somebody go back there and read those two verses for us, please.
And the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together.
Okay. Joint heirs with who?
Christ.
With Christ. Okay. So our joint heirship with the Lord is established there in Romans 8. All right. Now, Romans 8 was written in the first part of A.D. 58. This epistle to the Ephesians, which announces the equal heirship of both Jew and Gentile in Christ, was not penned until the spring of A.D. 62, 4 years later. So you see what came first, the teaching that we are all, that those who are full overcomers are heirs with Christ. This is different. This Paul is teaching here that Jews and Gentiles were heirs together. Now, keep in mind that the chief reason for this epistle and its contents was the basis of the church at Ephesus was Jewish. Okay, if you go back to Acts 19, the first 10 verses, you'll find that the disciples that Paul encountered at Ephesus were Jews. Okay, they formed the foundation or the basis or the start of the Ephesian assembly. But just like other assemblies of that time, it had a Gentile contingent along with the Jews, and it's very possible and somewhat likely that these Gentiles were in some way or another, at some time or another, made to feel inferior to their Jewish brethren, like that never happened. Somebody go to Acts chapter 6. So they were likely made to feel inferior to their Jewish brethren to some degree or another, and the Holy Ghost had Paul emphasize their absolute equality in Christ to forestall and to cut off any dissension. All right? Acts 6, whoever's there, verses 1 through 3.
And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmur of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore,
okay,
brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business.
Okay. These were Grecian Jews, Hellenistic is the term that you may find in other books that you read. Maybe proselytes, okay, people who weren't born Jews but converted to Judaism. Mm-hmm. But look what happened here. They were getting the short end of the stick when it came to the distribution of food and clothing and stuff. Did they have a legitimate complaint?
Sure.
Yeah. What place does discrimination have in the body of Christ?
No.
Doesn't. Okay? Sam, go to chapter 10 and read verse 45.
And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost.
Now, here, the Jews of Jerusalem want to jump all over Peter for going and preaching to Gentiles. Peter did what the Holy Ghost told him to do. He explained that to him, and once he explained that to him, well, they really couldn't say much, could they? But there sure was some hurt feelings to start with. How dare he go to those dogs and do that? This gospel's for us. We're God's chosen people. Chapter 11, Sam, verse 1.
And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles could also receive the word of God.
Verse 18.
When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life.
Okay. All right, so it almost, from the language there and the sense you get, it was almost like they grudgingly had to say, well, okay, I guess God's letting the Gentiles in on this after all. Okay? Mm-hmm. Don't get too excited about it. Chapter 15, Sam. Verse 19.
Wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God.
In verse 23.
And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch, in Syria, in Cilicia.
Okay. Now these last two verses came out of that conference at Jerusalem. And if you remember, the whole root of that conference was the fact that the Jews were determined that Gentile converts to Christianity had to get circumcised, just like they did. You can't get saved unless you're circumcised. And that became a real issue, so much that Paul and Barnabas and some others went up to Jerusalem to straighten it out. And at the conclusion of the thing is what you have, James' statement here. My conclusion or summary is that we leave the Gentiles alone. If they're getting saved, glory to God. Okay? So you see in just these few examples, there was a tendency for the Jews to still, even in Christ, want to look down on others that weren't Jews. And if the assembly at Ephesus was started by Jews and later maybe came to have a majority of Gentiles rather than Jews, you can see where there would have been fertile ground. The enemy would have loved to have gotten himself in there and started some strife. Okay? Hence Paul's statement. The mystery is that Jews and Gentiles are fellow heirs. There is no difference. Okay? Now, notice also that the term Gentiles occurs three times in the first eight verses of this chapter. The name Israel occurs only once previously in verse 12 of chapter 2, and neither Jew nor Jews occur in the epistle at all. So you see the emphasis here was for the Gentiles. That coming from Paul, who was the apostle to the church, coming from Paul was an assurance that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Okay? Finally, notice the latter part of verse 6. He says, reading the whole verse, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, the latter part of the verse where it says of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. This statement makes no sense if it is referring to believers' relationship to Christ, because there is only one body, the church, to be a member of. So if Paul was saying the Gentiles are members of the same body, there's only one body. So if he was referring to Gentiles being members of the body of Christ, as in Romans 8, there's no sense to the statement. There's no reason for the statement. And the partaking in the promise of Christ is to partake equally with others, that is, the Jews. Go back and read chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, about the enmity that was there before the body of Christ came along. Was there any enmity? Any alienation? Yeah. Yeah, a lot. Okay? So, there's only one body to be a member of, and the partaking in the promise of Christ is to partake equally with others. Jesus is the promise. He would therefore not be a partaker in himself, if this is referring to the same thing that Romans 8 refers to. Okay? To say that Jesus is going to be an equal co-sharer with you in his body? That doesn't make sense. It doesn't flow. Okay? And so, again, what Paul is referring to here is not our heirship, our fellowship equally with Christ himself. That's an established fact in Romans 8. This is referring to the equality of Jews and Gentiles. Okay, a different matter. And if you have any question, not that we look to man or refer to man, but those of you that like to study these things out and read it, this interpretation, this viewpoint of verse 6 is held by Phillips, Williams, and Weymouth in their respective translations. They looked at the Greek language and the sense of it and the flow of thought that's here, and that's the way they translated it, that Paul is referring to the equal fellowship of Jews and Gentiles. Okay? All right. Going on. Verse 7, Paul says, "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power." Paul was made a minister, and that word is number 1249 in the Strong's, if you want to look it up. And it means one who executes the commands of another, the servant of a king. And I like this the best of all. One who advances the interests of another at the sacrifice of his own interests. Okay? Let's have somebody go to Mark 10 and someone to John 5. And whoever gets to Mark 10, verse 45.
"For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many."
Okay. Jesus said, "I didn't come to be ministered to be waited on. I came to minister. I came to advance my Father's interests over my own." Of course, they were already one to begin with. So, right? Okay. John 5, whoever's there, verse 30.
I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me.
Okay. One who executes the commands of another. All right, this is a minister. And Paul goes on to assure us that this commissioning was solely and completely and only the gracious work of the Holy Ghost in him. Mm-hmm. He wasn't chosen for his reputation, his sinless life as a Jew, question mark, or his education and profession as a Pharisee. He wasn't chosen because of any of that. He was chosen because of the gift of the grace of God that was present with him. It was in him, and it was that reason, pure and simple. Now, Paul knew this. Let's have somebody go to Galatians 1, someone to Acts chapter 8, and someone to 1 Timothy 1. Paul knew this for a certainty because of his past. He saw himself as less than the least of all saints because of his former rabid persecution of the Lord. Okay? Verbs in Galatians 1, verses 11 through 15.
But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversion in time past in the Jewish religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace.
Okay. Called me by his grace. Okay. Acts 8, whoever's there, verse 3.
As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison.
Boy, talk about an inquisition. Chapter 9, Job, verse 1.
And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest.
Keep reading.
And desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem.
Keep going.
And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do.
Okay. Now, this is just kind of a little aside from our main thought. It never struck me before like it did in studying for this. But when Paul said, Who art thou, Lord? What was the reply?
I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest.
That strike anybody as funny? Weird? Do you see how intimately the Lord identifies with each one of us? He didn't say, You're persecuting my people, Paul. He said, You're persecuting me.
Right.
Jesus took it personally, so to speak. And the same is true today. When you are reproached for righteousness' sake, it's not you.
That's right.
It's Him. It's Christ in you that is being reproached. But I just thought that was so wonderful that the Lord didn't say, Paul, you're picking on my people. He didn't say that. He said, Paul, you are persecuting me directly. Okay? Anyway, 22, Joe, chapter 22, and verse 4.
And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women.
Now, you know, it's funny, we look back on the Nazi regime, how hard-hearted and cold the people in that thing seemed to be. Persecuting people unto what, Joe?
The death.
The death. What's the difference? If anything, Paul was doing it because that's what God told him to do. In his mind, he was doing God's will. Okay, chapter 26, verse 11.
And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities.
Yeah, wasn't content to get them out of Israel. He was going to persecute them in Damascus. Okay? He was going to persecute them wherever, as far as he could go. Okay? All right. And 1 Timothy 1, if somebody will go there. So you see, this Paul, in his, what shall we say, natural unsaved state, he was not a nice guy. Okay? He was not a nice guy at all. So it wasn't because of his education, his stellar reputation as a Pharisee, anything. That wasn't why the Lord chose him. He chose him, Joe, because he's a sneaky booger.
That devised means.
There you go. 1 Timothy 1, whoever's there, verse 13.
Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief.
Okay? So, if ever there was an example of the power of the grace of God and of the love of God, this is certainly one of the best. This man, who was the avowed enemy of everything Christian, and who had the blood of no telling how many saints on his hands, God took him and set him aside and revealed the wonderful message to him that we enjoy and that we have our hope in. That's quite a work of grace. Yes. In my catalog, anyway. Okay? All right. Let's have somebody go to Romans 11, someone to Matthew 11, someone to Psalm 19, and someone to 2 Corinthians 4. And going on here in verse 8, he says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Now, that word unsearchable is perhaps the greatest understatement of all time. Okay? Whoever's in Romans 11, verse 33.
Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out.
Okay? And notice that these riches are in the knowledge of him. Okay? Man's conception of riches not only falls so short, it's so pathetically corrupt in what Paul is referring to here. I don't know if you remember, but some years ago I pointed out that astronomers have watched the collapse of, I think they're giant dwarf stars, and they have postulated, based on the physics that they understand, that some of these dwarf stars, when they collapse, what remains, and they not only postulated this, but I think through observation they were able to, probably not confirm, but thought this was probably the case. Some of these stars, when they collapse, what's left is essentially a piece of diamond the size of a large planet, bigger than ours. Our planet's about 25,000 miles in diameter, and this one star that they were watching, they think it wound up being a chunk of diamond about 50,000 miles in diameter. God doesn't care about that dirt. Okay? And just here in the last week or so, astronomers were also able to watch the collision and collapse of two neutron stars. Any of you that might have seen that article, of course this happened thousands of years ago because it took that long for the light to reach us. But looking now at the remnants, and this, I think this observation occurred in the last 6 or 8 months, looking now at the remnants of that collision, they know, again, from the physics of this sort of thing, that when neutron stars, they're very, very dense, and when they finally collapse, what results is a lot of the heavier elements that we understand, the metals, for instance, that we understand. And looking at the remnants of this explosion and this collision between these two neutron stars, they have estimated that out of that collision and resulting death, if you want to call it, of those two neutron stars, one of the byproducts of that was an amount of gold amounting to the equivalent of 200 Earth masses. And the Earth weighs about 6 sextillion tons, if you're interested. And they estimate that this collision resulted in the production of approximately 200 Earth masses of gold and 500 Earth masses of platinum. God doesn't care about this dirt. He scatters it all over the universe, and it means nothing to him.
Pavement.
Exactly. It's used for road base in heaven, in case you didn't know. In the holy city, it's used for road base. But you see, all these things that would so fascinate man and that he would lust after, they're dirt. They are really dirt.
Amen.
And actually, if we want to get technical, if somebody wants to go over to Philippians 3, Paul said they weren't just dirt, they were dung. So, you know, take that in hand. Not literally. You know, think about that for a while. Okay, so unsearchable. The wealth is in the knowledge of him and in the love of him. And if you think about it, God is many things, but he says that first and foremost, he is love. And if we're going to be like him, there's going to be a love worked in us.
That's right.
First of all and foremost, there's going to be many other things, faith, hope, grace, but love will be foremost. Okay? The other thing that's so wonderful about this unsearchable riches and the plan that brought about their availability to you and I is that they are hidden from the wise and prudent, and they're revealed unto babes. That is, idiots like me. Okay? Matthew 11, whoever's there, verse 25.
At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes.
Okay. Whoever's in Psalm 19, verse 7.
The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple.
Yeah. Right here. I'm one of those simple ones. I saw a little sign the other day, and I had to make a copy of it. Joe, I'm just dumb enough to believe everything Jesus tells me. Psalm 119, Chrisette. And verse 130.
The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple.
Ah. Gives understanding to the simple. Now, isn't understanding what we've been talking about now almost from the beginning of this chapter? Mm-hmm. Understanding. The entrance of thy words gives light to the simple. Okay? Simple doesn't mean that you're a moron. Okay? It means that you have a heart of faith. You can have as many PhDs or other letters of the alphabet behind your name as you want to. But if you don't have a heart of faith, you are simple. Okay? The other way the Bible uses simple is a dummy. All right? But the entrance of your light, the entrance of thy word gives light to the simple, the ones who are willing to receive it. Okay? 2 Corinthians 4, whoever's there, verse 4.
In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them.
Okay. Now think about that statement. It does not exclude intelligence. Okay? Read it again, Mitch.
In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them.
Okay. Those that are blinded are those who refuse to believe. Didn't say anything about how much education they had or didn't have. It's faith. Okay, it's the belief of the heart. And also, Mitch, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 2, that's 1 Corinthians, and verse 7.
But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory.
Okay, hidden wisdom, but you'll never understand it by college degrees. You will understand it by sitting under the tutorship of the Holy Ghost and dissecting correctly these 100 chapters of Paul's Gospel. Okay? All right. Now, verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. The word fellowship is number 2842. If you want to look it up in the Strong's, it means a partnership, a communion, an association, or a joint participation. And it is in opposition and very stark contrast to the previous alienation, enmity, and partitioning that Paul spoke of, that all men are under without Christ. Okay? And we're not just referring, and Paul was not just referring, to the partitioning between Jews and the rest of the world. If you look at this world today, it's more like the description of, why can I never remember his name, Joe? Isaac's brother.
Esau. No, that's Jacob and Esau. Isaac and...
Oh, see? It's not just me.
Ishmael.
Remember what it said about Ishmael? It said his hand would be against every man and every man's against his. That's what we have today. Look at the world. Who's not fighting with who? How many knew, let me show, how many knew before, what, a month ago, that we had over 200 troops in Congo? What are we doing in, oh, Walt quit. Mr. Military Expert. Who in the world knew we had troops in Africa? As if we didn't have them in enough places in the world, okay? But you see, it's every man against every other man. That's the enmity that's there outside of Christ. All right? So, getting back to this thought of the fellowship of the mystery. This fellowship goes immeasurably beyond any earthly or human association, because it is founded in God and empowered by the Holy Ghost. Now, let me ask you, the fellowship of the mystery, and please don't say the fellowship of the rings.
That's a trilogy.
Yeah, there you go. We figured out what the mystery is, right?
Yeah.
Okay. That Jew and Gentile are both eligible to be fellow heirs with Christ. Okay? So that's the mystery. We got that part, I think, pretty much in hand. Joe, let me see. Look confident.
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
Amen. Right.
Okay. So what is the fellowship of the mystery?
Cherubim, the bride.
Okay.
The fellowship between the
Lord and the bride and the other cherubim.
Okay.
Or the new creature.
Okay. Yeah. What is my fellowship with you, Debbie? What is our fellowship in Christ? What does it consist of? Our pastor says it every now and then. Well, yes, the gospel.
Love.
More specifically.
The word of God and the truth and love.
Oh, thank you. The fellowship of the mystery is simply truth in love. That's what we have as our bond. That is the basis of our fellowship. Truth in love. And that in turn leads to the gospel of grace, which is only going to be laid a hold of by
faith.
All right? The fellowship of the mystery is truth in love. Okay? What a wonderful fellowship. Our rejoicing together in the faith freely imparted to us to believe the gospel of grace and glory. God's way of grace will always be a mystery to the natural mind, and the prospect of believers ruling and reigning with Jesus on his throne even boggles most of their minds, i.e. believers' minds. Okay? How many, going back to the fellowship of the mystery, how many believers fellowship in grace like we know it?
Pretty few,
right?
1%.
1%. Boy, you're generous, Walden. He's an optimist by nature. Well, if it's in grace, then by definition, from things that Paul has said, if it's in grace, it's also in truth. And if it's not in grace, it's in falsehood. It's in lies. Okay? So, the thought, again, of ruling and reigning with Christ, how prevalent is that among God's people? Well, not everybody wants to rule and reign with Christ. We're all going to be there. Grace and truth. Going back to correctly dissecting. And one of the things we find when we start correctly dissecting is that not everybody's going to be in that company. There's a race to be run. There's a crown to be won. There's a fight to be fought. Okay? So, the fellowship of the mystery is truth and love. And you will find that all throughout Paul's gospel. Let's just finish up, if somebody will go to Galatians 2, let's just finish up by pointing out that this fellowship has no hierarchy, it has no sects, S-E-C-T-S, or cliques. It has none of that. It lives in and for the love of Him who loves us and gave Himself for us. That's all it lives in. Galatians 2:20.
I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me.
Okay. And finally, this fellowship imparts a hope. It is the hope of Jesus coming back for me.
Amen. Yes, amen.
Not for us, for me.
Amen.
Amen. Right, Joe?
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen.
But it also imparts a love for others to see them press toward the mark for the prize and finish their course with joy as well. You see, it's not a selfish thing. It's an individual thing, but it is not a selfish thing. Because if we're like Paul, Didn't we read the definition of minister? Somebody who does the will of somebody else at the exclusion of their own? Mm-hmm. Okay. If we're going to be like Paul, we're going to be willing to sacrifice our lives, and that doesn't mean taking a bullet for you, necessarily. It probably won't come to that. It means giving of my time, my energy, and whatever else to see that each one of those I know also finishes their course with joy. That's the love that's imparted by this fellowship of the mystery. Okay? I hope it's been a blessing to you. Let's quit for there for tonight.